Well, I would like to turn you to that passage that we read, Romans chapter 5. And I want to focus particularly on verses 6 to 11, second half of that section. Verses 6 to 11. And if you want a statement that summarizes the heart of what we're talking about, then it would be in verse 6, the second half. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. A few years ago, there was a marketing fad whereby they would ring you up and offer you a free holiday, usually quite a significant holiday, somewhere hot and sunny. I don't know if you're the same, but my instant reaction is, I see, and what do you really want? And I suppose maybe that's a bit cynical, but at the same time, it's probably quite a good idea. Nobody offers you stuff like that for free. They must want something. There must be a hidden agenda. Now, when somebody begins to understand Christianity, the gospel, not just as a religion or in some of its mutations historically, but the real thing, the scriptures. When somebody comes and really begins to understand, say, the book of Romans, and they begin to realize that what we've got here is not some ladder to heaven that we are supposed to climb, but a God who has actually come down to us. And it's not some system of merit or of ethics which we have to work at until we attain a certain standard. But the God will actually receive us freely by grace. When you begin to understand these things, and when you begin to read on in Romans and hear him talking about rebuilding our lives with peace and with joy and with confidence, when we begin to read about God coming and dwelling in us and among us and doing wonderful things in our lives, when you begin to realize all that, it is possible that you start to have the same reaction that I had when somebody offered me a free holiday. You say, well, okay, well, what's the catch? What's the real agenda here? Well, I want to address that question this morning, because the answer to it is quite a surprising one. The answer is that God loves us like this, quite simply because he loves us. In other words, there's no small print. We look for it, but we will look for it in vain. There is no ulterior motive. There is no hidden agenda. If we look at all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the freeness of the forgiveness that is offered, the freeness of the grace that will rebuild our lives, the freeness of the hope of heaven that he gives, even of the renewal of creation itself, we look at all that and we say, well, okay, why would you do that? Well, the answer is because I've loved you. Now, you knew that, didn't you? Of course you did. I suppose what I'm trying to get at today is, do we really know it? You see, there are two ways of knowing things, aren't there? You can believe them. You do believe in the love of God. You can't be a Christian without believing that. But there's a difference between believing in the love of God and being swept up by the love of God. There's a difference. And it's not just a difference in my thinking, it's a difference you see in the scriptures. An example, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul praying for the Ephesian Christians who had seen more of God and known more of God than you or I imagine, ever will. And yet in Ephesians 3, he prays for them and he says, look, you need to be further strengthened. You need a work of the Spirit in you that will help you to know the love of Christ. They already knew the love of Christ, but he says, no, something's got to happen in you so that you might know the love of Christ. He said, but I know the love of Christ. Yes, says Paul, but you don't know the love of Christ. Now that's what I'm getting at. We know it, but we want to know it more. Now, we're coming then to these verses in Romans 5, which are some significant verses about the love of God. And so what I want to do is Well, really all I can do is just try and circle these verses. And what I'm hoping is that God will give us a glimpse, give us something to see, give us some insight of the immensity, of the fullness, of the freeness, of the depth, of the grace of God. So let's try it. Now, a number of things we've got here, and I'll just hold them up and we'll see how we get on. The first thing I want to point out, the first thing we can see here about the love of God is that it is a sovereign thing. It's a free thing. Now, think about human love for a minute, our love. Now, usually, human love is based on attraction or some sort of connection, isn't it? So, you love your family because your family are your own flesh and blood, you're indebted to your family, etc., etc. You love your friends because there's a certain commonality. There's something you have together. There's something that you all look to and you're committed to. And so there's something that binds you. Romantic love. Well, there's that commonality again, but hopefully there's also a spark, a little something that draws you together. And but it's, in all of those cases, and this is my point, it's a reaction, isn't it? You are seeing something in someone, or you have a connection with someone, and your love is a response to that in some way, shape, or form. Now, that doesn't say everything there is to say about human love, but we'll go that far. Humour me. I think that's uncontroversial. Now, my point is that the love of God for us is different. If our love is always has an element of response, it's a reaction to something we see, I want us to understand that the love of God is not like that. When we talk about God loving us, we are not saying God sees something in us and he responds to that and he loves us because of that. That is definitely not what we're saying. And you see it here in these verses. Take verse 6. We are told here that just the right time, we were still powerless, but Christ died for the ungodly. Now that point actually keeps getting repeated in this section and uses different words. But we'll stick with the word ungodly at this point. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see what that's saying? If it had said Christ died for the godly, then, okay, there's room for a reaction, isn't there? If Christ came to die for the people that were like God and who liked God, and then so Christ came to save them from some jeopardy, then, okay, we'd say that it's like human love. He sees something and he responds that he sees the godliness of people and he comes to save them. Now, we could talk about whether there's any element of that later on in the love of God and his relationship with his people, and I think I'd want to say yes. But here at this foundational level, Paul is saying that's not the case. He is saying Christ died not for those who were like him, the godly, but Christ dies for those who were not like him, the ungodly. In fact, Christ died for those who didn't like him, the ungodly. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that therefore the love of God is different from our love. It's not a reaction. He's not being drawn by something in us. He's not seeing something in you that is wonderful. And so he is coming and on the basis of that, he is loving you. There is a sovereignty about God's love. There is a freeness about God's love. Go back to the children's talk. The idea of a waterfall. And God being like a waterfall. Well, God's love is like that. It keeps on coming, doesn't it? You don't make a waterfall happen. It's there, and you can't stop a waterfall happening. It's there, and it keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming. It's not in our control. It's not there because I turned it on. It won't stop because I try and turn it off. It is, and it keeps on coming. It has its own momentum. The sovereignty of the love of God. That's the first thing to point out. Now there's a second thing I want to say about it. And it comes out of these verses again. And that is that the love of God is undeniable. It's undeniable. Now, That's a strange thing to say, because there's plenty of people around the place who will deny it. There's plenty of people who will dismiss it. Ah, you Christians, here you go again, you sing your soppy songs, you have your romantic ideas about this, that, and the other. It's all lovely, and it's just sentimentality. You're there convincing yourself that God loves you and God's working for you, and it's just meaningless sentiments. So the love of God is often dismissed by the world now, that's what I'm thinking. And then again, of course, it's often denied. People say, look around you. Don't you watch the news? Don't you know anything about history? Don't you know about the suffering in the world? Haven't you seen what's going on in Japan? Your sovereign God has done this. And you're telling me that he's a God of love. Well, you know, the world has no problem at all denying the love of God. Well, now, those are both important areas that need addressing. But I'm not going to do that now. What I want to do instead is to go really beyond those and to let God tell us about his love. Because the Bible does have an answer. God has done something that demonstrates his love. And it's something which demonstrates it not partially, although it's not complete, not inadequately, but in a massive way. He demonstrates his love. Now this is here in verse 8. We're told, aren't we? God demonstrates his own love for us. So we're not talking about something that is mere sentiment. There is something demonstrable about the love of God. And we're not just talking about something which is easily dismissed by pointing to some of the terrible things that really do happen in the world and which really do give us Christians problems, and we need to engage with that. But you can't just dismiss it, because there is an answer. And there is somewhere we can go where the love of God has been demonstrated. Now, let's go there. That's what I want to do now. Let's go there. So are you willing to come with me now? Where are we going to go? Well, look at verse 8. He tells us where he wants us to go. God has demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's where he wants us to go. He wants us to go to the cross. So come on, let's go. Let's go to the cross. Here we are. We are standing at the foot of the cross, and we're looking at it. Now, what are we seeing? Who is that on the cross? Who is that? Well, the world says that's Jesus of Nazareth. Of course it is. Jesus of Nazareth, historical figure. We're not denying that. We're not arguing with that. He was a carpenter, born, etc., etc. The little reference to him occasionally in the historical record outside your Bible. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And we say, yes, it is Jesus of Nazareth. You're right. We're not denying any of that. We're glad you recognize that. It is Jesus of Nazareth. But hang on a minute. That's not all we can say about him. What's he called in these verses? He's not called Jesus in verse 8. He's called Christ in verse 8. And so we want to say to the world, yes, there's Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, but there's more to it than that. He is Jesus Christ. And that's not his surname. That is a title. Jesus Christ, it means something. And what it means is this. It means that he was sent by God. That's what it means. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is in some ways more than a man. He is more significant than a mere man. He has been sent by God. So there's more to him than just Jesus of Nazareth, a political revolutionary who got it all wrong and ended up being killed like loads of other people were in that time in the same way. No, there's something more. He's been sent by God, Christ. They said, well, okay, yes, we'll grant you that. You go back to the first century Roman context, the Jewish context. They had an expectation of a Messiah that would be sent by God, a Christ. And there we are, you're saying that Jesus is that Christ. Okay, we'll run with that. We said, well, hang on a minute. We haven't finished it yet, because there's more to say about him. Not only is he Jesus, not only is he Christ, but if you really want to know what the Bible says, we've got to go a step further. And that step further is this, that man on the cross, that real man on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just sent by God, but in some sophisticated and unimaginable and yet real way, that man is God. That's where the Bible will take us. So what's he doing on the cross?
Well, the world says he's not doing anything, is he? He's a victim. There he is. There were thousands of them. Don't you know your history, you Christians? When the Romans besieged Jerusalem in AD 70 for a long, long siege, there was they crucified thousands of people. There was a stage in that siege where they crucified everybody who tried to escape from the city. And the history books tell us that there was nowhere left around the hills around Jerusalem to put a cross. There was no timber left to build a cross. Everywhere you look, there were crucified people. And he's just one of them. There he is, this victim that has been crucified. Well, yes, okay, we'll go for that. The Bible says he was a victim. He was a sacrificial lamb, certainly. He is there, and he is. An injustice is being done to him. We're not going to argue with that. But look again. You go back to the Gospels, you begin to read about him, and you find that he is anything but passive as he goes to the cross. Yes, a victim, but not a passive victim, not an inactive victim. You find him predicting that he will go to the cross. In fact, you find him deliberately provoking and setting up the events that will lead to that. And so he comes into Jerusalem, he provokes the authorities, and when they come to arrest him, he submits. Not only that, you get those astonishing indications that he actually is choosing this. The Garden of Gethsemane, what an astonishing incident that is. Here is Jesus Christ, and he knows what is coming. He knows that he's going to the cross, and he knows it's only a few hours away, and, well, he falls apart, doesn't he? What a thought, isn't it? He falls apart. He's on his face, and he's saying, Lord, Father. In fact, he says, Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. If there is another way, let me know what it is. So he feels the way to what is coming. He can see what it's going to be like. He can taste it. And yet even then, he chooses it. You see, he comes to the cross not just from the security of heaven or of safety and saying, yes, I'll go to the cross in some high moment. But he chooses the cross even surrounded by the horrors of Gethsemane, when the crowd are not far away baying for his blood, when the court is ready to condemn him, when the people are ready to mock him, when the soldiers are there to nail him. Then he chooses it. Now, that adds something, doesn't it? What is he doing here? Well, he's not just a victim. He's choosing this. That's what the Bible would tell us. Well, okay, why is he doing it? Well, obviously, he's doing it for his friends, isn't he? He says that, doesn't he? In John's Gospel, he says, a greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. That's what he's doing. In some way, in the mind of Jesus, he sees himself as laying down his life for his friends. There we are. That explains it. Well, okay, we're not going to argue with that, but there's more to it than that. Ah, well, in that case, he's laying down his life for the nation. In some way, in his thinking, he is seeing himself as the substitute for the nation of Israel, and he's offering himself and drawing the wrath of the nations and the curse of God onto himself so that Israel can go free. That's what he thinks he's doing. Well, there's plenty of New Testament scholars that will argue that, and, well, okay, we can have a conversation. But there's more to it than that. What does it tell us here? It says Christ died for us. That's what it says here. Now here I'm facing one of the great dilemmas that every feast of preacher faces. How do you can say the words, you can do your best, you can communicate it, but beyond that, what impact does that have on us? Well, only God can do something there. But there it is. All I can do is hold it up for you and say, look, Christ died for us. And you see, the point that's being made here is that demonstrates the love of God. See, it's not his friends that he's doing it for. It's not his nation that he's doing it for. It's his enemies that he's doing it for. Christ died for the ungodly while we were still powerless. Christ died for his enemies. And the point of verses 7 and 8 is that this takes it to another level. Look at these verses. Follow the logic that is here. So Christ died for people. Well, that's not unusual, is it? There are plenty of soldiers who have laid down their lives for their friends. And you know, it says here, rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. It's not unheard of, is it, for people to sacrifice their lives for their friends in a good cause. But that's not what Jesus was doing. Look what he says in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's unheard of. On the first point, I pointed out that God's love was different from ours, because it doesn't react to a cause. Now I want to point out that God's love is not just different, it is unique. That's what he's saying here. No soldier ever laid down his life for the enemy. Nobody does that. That's not normal. That's not sane. That's strange. And yet that's exactly what Christ has done. What did he say as they carried him to the cross, as they mocked him, as they laughed at him? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He died for sinners. Now, what I'm saying is this. If we are tempted to dismiss the cross as sentimentality, or to talk about the love of God as sentimentality, if we're wanting to argue about some of the terrible things that happen in the world, then those discussions have to happen at the foot of the cross. That's my point. That's where they've got to happen. We've got to be able to stand at the foot of the cross and look God in the eye and say, this is just sentimentality. Or we've got to be able to stand at the foot of the cross and look God in the eye and say, what about Auschwitz? They're good questions. They're important questions. But they've got to be answered from the foot of the cross. Well, that was the second point. God's love is sovereign. That was the first. Second one, God's love is undeniable. Third one, God's love is unstoppable. I did say we were just circling around, trying to catch a glimpse of just how big this is. So we'll take another circle around these verses and try again. Let's do that by asking this. How far does your love take you? What are you willing to do for the people that you love? It depends, doesn't it, who we're talking about. If we're talking about your friends, well, you go so far. Talking about family, probably a little further. Strangers? Okay, maybe, maybe not. Depends how I feel. Enemies? Come on, you know, let's be reasonable. Maybe the highest we would rise is a policy of do no harm. Maybe we could attain that. So, yeah, but any obstacle in our way towards helping, we can give up, can't we? If it's going to inconvenience us, if it's going to put us out, if it's going to engage us in something difficult, even with family, even with friends, we can be unwilling. There's always an obstacle we're not willing to jump over, something that trumps the ask for help. Now, how far is God going to go in his love for us? How many obstacles is he going to jump? At what point is he going to say, enough is enough? That's my question. Creation. That was pretty spectacular, wasn't it? What a tremendous demonstration of the love of God. Here is God who creates the world, the cosmos, and he creates human beings in it to enjoy. He's the overflow of his greatness and his power. And here are these people that he creates to be able to enjoy that and experience that and reflect that, made in his image. That's a pretty loving act. And then it all goes wrong. And there's Genesis 3, and sin enters the world. The serpent comes in. Now what does God do? Well, surely you'd say, fair enough, you've demonstrated a colossal amount of love, and they've thrown it back in your face. Let's wipe them out. Let's go do something else. But God hurdles that. He goes on. He brings the nation of Israel into being. He calls them his special treasure. He creates that nation out of nothing. He rescues them from slavery. He gives them land. He gives them laws. He says, look, pitch a tent in the middle. I'll come and live with you. He gives them a priesthood and sacrifices so that they can maintain their fellowship and have their sins atoned for. He promises them the earth. He says, follow me. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I will one day send a Messiah who will reign from shore to shore and forever. It's pretty good, isn't it? What do? Well, they blow it. They say, even at the very beginning, while Moses is receiving the law from the mountains, they're busy worshipping a golden calf. Paganism with its idols seems impossibly attractive to them. And from the very beginning, almost, there's a corruption and a turning away and a hard-heartedness. And you think, well, what is God going to do now? He creates Adam and Eve, Garden and Eden, they blow it. And he hurdles that obstacle. So he creates Israel, puts them in a new Garden of Eden, blesses them in a mighty way, and he promises them the earth, and they blow it. Well, what is God going to do now? Surely he's going to wipe it out and go and do something else. His love surely has been stretched. He'd made himself vulnerable in one sense, though I use that idea carefully. He made himself vulnerable. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Here, receive from me. And they threw it back in his face. But what does God do? God says, okay, now it's time for me to come myself. And when the time has fully come, God sends his Son into the world. And his Son then does everything for us. He actually becomes one of us, and he lives our life for us, a life of righteousness in our place, because we could never live it. And then, having lived that life, he offers it up as a sacrifice for our sins. And he atones for our sins. And then, having done all of that, he rises again, and he becomes the beginning of the new creation, so that all the promises of the Old Testament will find their fulfillment in him. And so now, in Jesus Christ, he can complete this work. You see, he leaps that obstacle too. You see, and that's the crowning point of verse 6, for example. It's saying, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just come and become a carpenter. That would be enough, wouldn't it, for the ungodly? He didn't just live a righteous life for the ungodly. That would be a big thing. But he died. He laid down his life. He submitted himself to death and judgment for the ungodly. And do you see where I'm going? Conclusion, there is no obstacle that the love of God will not leap. No obstacle. What sort of week you had? Bad week? Done some bad things? The love of God can leap those obstacles. You can't out-sin it. You can't out-fail it. You can't out-blow it. The love of God will keep on coming. The waterfall's not going to stop. It's going to keep on pouring. It's going to keep on flowing into your life. And there's one last thing I want to say about it, which leads on. It's our final route around the mountain that is Romans 5, 6 to 11. The final thing is that this love is inexhaustible. Now, you could imagine, couldn't you, that say somebody now has become a Christian. There they are, justified by faith. Everything that's said in the first five verses of Romans 5 is true of them. They are saved. Now you would think, well, God has done enough now, surely. Nobody could ask any more. And there's our problem. That we don't ask for more. And so Paul, as he writes, tells us we should ask for more. So this is what we've got in verses 9, 10, 11. It stops at 11. He's using a phrase there. Since we have now been justified by his blood, see, that's, we're saved, we've come through all that, all that we just talked about, Christ coming, dying, rising, that's all happened, we've come to faith, we're Christians. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see, he's got that phrase, how much more? And then he does the same thing again. He says, for if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled, follow the logic here. Look, God loved us, he gave Christ to die for us when we were his enemies. For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, then the same phrase, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And then verse 11, not only is this so. Not only is this so. You know, what do you mean, not only? You've just talked about massive, vast, eternal things. The sacrifice of the Son of God. And not only is this so. There's more. This is what I'm trying to get at. There's more. There is more of the love of God than we have yet known. How much more? Can you see it? Now that, I guess, is what I want to leave you with. Where are you at today? Are you on top of the world? That wouldn't that be great? If there was a church here full of people just so thrilled to be saved, thrilled to be Christians, on their way to heaven, soaring on the heights on wings like eagles. There's more. How much more? There's more to know of God's love than you have yet known. Maybe you're having a crisis. And maybe that's all you can think about. And everything I've been saying today has just been swilling around and swilling over your head. You've got no idea what I'm on about and you just wish it would stop. That's okay, I've been there too. That's from this end, let alone that end. The answer's the same. How much more? There is more of the love of God. It's not the end of the story. Your life does not end in a crisis. The love of God is bigger than the crisis. The love of God will hurdle that crisis. He'll come and he'll carry you up again on wings of an eagle. And he will put your feet in a firm place. He will do it. Maybe you're in just the most colossal rut and you've been in it for a decade. And your Christian life has stalled. And you are cold and hard and indifferent. And you still have the outward form of it, perhaps, because you're well brought up. And you haven't thought about it enough to change. But inside, there's nothing. I know people like that. And you can't break out of it. And you've got no appetite to break out of it. And you have not exhausted the love of God for you. There is more. His love is big enough to break into that and to flood that and to lift you out of it and sweep you on to a better place. Do you get what I'm trying to say? It's what Paul is trying to say here. He wants these people to realize that there's more. That God's love for us has not been spent. It is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. Well, I got a suggestion. Let's make it our business to find out how inexhaustible it is. Let's see. Let's see how much of the love of God we can know, we can experience. Let's put our confidence in him, in his covenant love. Oh, there's so much more we could have said. I resist the urge and I stop.